All right, if you were with us last week, we began a new series. If you weren't, well, we began a new series, and it's called The Lord's Day. We're talking about what is the Lord's Day? What's the perspective? What are practices and priorities? And if you were with us, I used perhaps a shocking example, that of smoking cigarettes. I don't have any shocking example this morning, but we talked about cigarettes and how we as a society years ago engaged in a practice without any consideration of its harm. And any consideration of not just its harm, perhaps even in that moment, but even in future generations. And I said, something similar happens when we think about the Lord's Day. That when we break the Lord's Day, we are not considering its harm on our life, and we're certainly not considering its harm on future generations. And so we looked at Isaiah chapter 58, and we talked about a perspective, the importance of the Lord's Day, that Isaiah says we ought to call it a delight. That as you would come upon the church, the place, you ought to be coming with a perspective that this is a day of feasting, of rejoicing, that you should summarize the Lord's Day constantly as this is my delight. And in fact, we even looked into the word and to say that what do the scriptures say about God's people, even in the history of it, as to how they've engaged in the Lord's Day, that perhaps one of the greatest reasons the church finds herself in periods and places of weakness is because she has broken the Sabbath. She has so neglected it that she has been judged for it and even put in exile. And so we were trying to look at, well, why did the Lord design the Lord's Day? How is it a important day? And then we kind of finished by saying, it might have gotten under your skin, that if you come upon the church on the Lord's Day, and in your mind, your heart, or dare I say it, you've said it out loud, and you said something to the effect of, coming to Sunday school, morning and evening worship is a lot of church. Sunday is a hard day. The problem is you. It is never the Lord. Jesus has never told you, you must endure the Sabbath. Hurry up. Just make it through. Catch up. Figure it out. He said, this is a day of delight. You and me, or you and I, we ought to feast on this day. And so we were trying to talk about its importance and perspective. And I want to do something similar, perhaps yet still different. I want to talk about its purpose. What's the intent of the Lord's Day? Let me ask a question. And it's not one that you've never heard before. In fact, it frequently gets asked, should we observe the Sabbath? Should we obey the Lord and come to church? Now, I recognize when you ask the word should, there's a bit of suggestive language there. But the question is really, do you obey it or do you not obey it? Is this something that God has called us to do and we are therefore required to do? Or is it, you know, the church has really just needed to come up with an agreement. Hey, let's pick a day. And let's all agree on this day, and let's come to church. Is that how the Lord has left his people? Y'all vote and figure this thing out, and just make sure everybody is in some form of agreement. And so then we talked momentarily about the fourth commandment. I want to bring it back up to us because it's significant. We will go back to Genesis chapter 2 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open there. But I want to kind of bring in the intent of the Lord's Day while still reviewing that of the fourth commandment. When we look at the fourth commandment, we did, like I said, briefly, I used John Owen as an example. He says that the fourth commandment, or he's talking about the first table of the law, which is commandments 1 through 4. It has to do with how we relate to God, second table being 5 through 10, and how we relate to one another. John Owen says that the fourth commandment, it's the keeper of the first table. Because what he is saying there is the fourth commandment ensures proper use of the first three. It becomes the context by which you know that you are worshiping the one true God in a manner by which he has said to worship him and not in a manner by which he said not to. And so we said that the fourth commandment, it's a keeper. It's a chief context by which we come to know God and therefore we come to worship him. And so I wanted to remind you of that because when we dive back into Genesis chapter 2, we will come back to this commandment, but I want you to think about, should we observe the Lord's Day? It's the fourth commandment. It's the keeper of the law. Does that mean it's still binding? Are you and I still called to obey it? Now, you remember the fourth commandment when we talk about the Ten Commandments. I want to use a couple of words perhaps you're familiar with, maybe you're not. You find it in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it's known as the moral law. And now everyone, almost every scholar, biblical scholar that is, agrees that when the Ten Commandments were given, the fourth commandment to Israel was a requirement. Israel, you must keep this commandment. It was given to you. But then the controversy comes into the New Testament, or you might say New Covenant, or perhaps even if today, is it still binding? Do we still have to do that? Or was there something unique about that? The reason why it becomes controversy is because there are these terms that show up when we're talking about the law. And when I say the law, I'm not talking about all 600-something laws. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. There are these two terms. Maybe you're familiar with them. Maybe you're not. There's one called a positive law and another called a permanent law. Now, you could quickly understand what a permanent law is. It doesn't change. It doesn't move. A positive law is to say that this is a binding requirement, but it is being set temporarily on a specific people at a specific time. And it's not necessarily morally necessary, but it is a binding law for those people. What would that look like in our understanding? How do we understand a positive law versus a permanent law? Let me give to you an example. If your Bible is open to Genesis chapter 2, you'll remember this story. God gave a law to Adam and Eve. What was the law? Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a very clear law, isn't it? Well, let me ask you a question. What fruit were they not supposed to eat of? What fruit was it? Was it an apple? Was it a pear? A pomegranate?
Tomato.
Have you eaten these fruits? Maybe it was a tomato, according to Radney. That signified the evil part. You do recognize he doesn't say. Because it's not about the fruit, it's about the tree. And so the law that is being placed on Adam and Eve has a lot to do with do not do this. And so none of you were worried this morning if you ate an apple. I have just broken God's first law to Adam and Eve. Because it's not binding on you or me. Many of you who are like me appreciate that there are certain laws that are no longer binding. I eat bacon. I eat pork. I love meat. That's not something Israel could say very frequently. But there were laws given to them to meet a need at a specific time for a specific purpose. Those are what we might call positive laws. Moral laws are permanent because if you were with us before the summer and kind of even into the summer, we looked at the attributes of God. Why is the moral law, that of the Ten Commandments, permanent? Because they reflect the attributes of God, who is what? Unchangeable. And so as they reflect him, they do not change any more than God himself changes, in which case we recognize God doesn't change. And so this is not a stretch for you to think of. It's 2024. In case you didn't know, we're about finished, but 2024. I haven't heard any public discourse on the matter of saying, you know, murder sounds like a good thing now. Stealing is acceptable and lying is celebrated, unless it's an election year. But other than that, none of those things ever get stated publicly. Why? Because all of them inherently express something wrong and evil. And so you're not scratching your head going, I mean, why can't we figure this thing out? It's 2024. Murder should be good. I don't like you, and let's get rid of you. None of you have that kind of view. Why then would anyone assume, if all of those commandments are binding, how do we just slide into the Ten Commandments and slip out the fourth one and go, well, I think we can get rid of nine's a better number than 10. Obviously, that doesn't work. And so that's what we talked about, the significance of when the Sabbath is instituted, its perspective. It happened even before the moral law because it was a creation ordinance. And we said creation ordinances, they outline, they give to us the fabric of the world. The world survives, as it were, based on these kind of ordinances. God has written the DNA of the world into these ordinances. And you remember them: marriage, labor, and the Sabbath. All three of these are a part prior to sin and prior to the fall. And so I want you to see how significant that really is. Our confession of faith, not that you're supposed to know all of these things, it has an entire chapter on religious worship and the Sabbath day. What is interesting, it's the 21st chapter, if any of you are really interested in it. If you follow along in the confession of faith, it's interesting that this chapter is one of the longest chapters in the entire confession of faith. Isn't that impressive? With all the matters by which they engage in, somehow worship and the Sabbath is one of the longest chapters. I only want to read one section of it to you, but I want to make a comment of something that they say before it. This is the 21st chapter, point 7, as it were. This is what they say, talking about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, what's interesting here, and you wouldn't know it unless you were reading this chapter, is how they began point 7. They said, as it is the law of nature. Interestingly enough, that's how they began the whole chapter on worship and the Sabbath. What are they trying to say? Part of God's self-revelation in nature says you ought to rest in him on his day. The interesting thing about the 21st chapter is if you read it in order, here's the order by which you're going to get. You're going to first learn who you should worship. You're going to then learn how you should worship. And now the who and the how determine when you should worship. You and I don't get to slide in. None of us get to go, you know what, Wednesday is the middle of the week, let's worship then. You don't have that right. You don't have that authority. Because if that is your view, what you are saying is really the who and the how is about me. It's not about God. Because in the light of nature, he has revealed himself such that you should know who he is, how you ought to worship him, and he's going to tell you when to worship him. That is what the confession of faith is teaching. We don't have a whole lot of time because I'm looking at the clock and last time I went over. So let's keep going. If you've got your Bibles, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. I want to talk about the purpose, the intent of the Sabbath. We're going to read the same three verses again, and I want to draw a couple of observations. This is Moses writing, and you're looking in verse 1. We read these words. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Sabbath, it's this word that comes from the word rest. And what is happening here? Moses is saying part of what God is doing, right here is that God rested. Have you ever considered that God rested? Because you'd have to ask a question. What does it mean that God rests? Moses tells you very clearly at least one thing it does mean. What does it mean that God rests? Well, look in verse 1. We'll get into verse 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. What is verse 1 saying? It's a summary statement of what? Creation, of what he's already made. And what is Moses saying? God finished it. Part of the rest of God is the creation, the creativity, as it were, that God has been engaging in is done. He's finished it. The heavens and everything that makes them up. The earth and everything that makes them up. That's what the host of them is referring to. It's not just the location of heaven and earth. It's all that makes it up. God is finished. So does that mean that God resting no longer works? Is the rest of God equal to the cessation of work? The answer is no. And God doesn't rest and it mean there is no more work to be done. Jesus himself will say something like that in John chapter 5. God is still at work, is what Jesus says. Why is he making that claim? Well, if you knew the Shorter Catechism, there's a question. It talks about the eternal decrees of God. What are they? There's two of them. It's the creation and God's providence. When we're talking about God continuing in work, he has finished his work of creation. He is still at work with providence. What is the providence of God according to the Catechism? It's question 11. Its works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. He's saying, or the catechism question is saying, God is still at work at the processes of life, the preservation of life, not just your life and mine, that of mankind, but of all creation. The animals, he oversees and overrules birth and death. We don't get much of his providence in Georgia, but he oversees four seasons. We get about 2.5. But you recognize that that doesn't just naturally happen as much as we like to say it does. That's a work of God's providence. He's still governing and he is still ruling. And in fact, he is still at work. And you as a believer can take great comfort in that because he's not just overseeing life and death and seasons. He oversees every ruler and every nation. No one has ever taken a throne that God himself did not position them for that. Good, bad, or ugly. God has never scratched his head in heaven and gone, man, you guys have really screwed this thing up. What did I leave you with? He's always at work, even in works of providence. And so it cannot mean when we say that God rested, it means he's just doing nothing. He's just kind of twiddling his thumbs, waiting for you and I to figure all this stuff out. And then the clock's going to finish out and he'll go, all right, now it's time. That's not what God is doing. But he has rested from that of creation. He's rested from creating. But part of what I think Moses is saying in verses 1 and 2 is that God's work of rest of creation, meaning he's not doing any more creation, it's also a rest of delight. You remember how the creation story began. When everything was made, how did God say it? It was good. Now, I need to say this out loud because I've just recently heard a public comment, and I don't know if any of you think these matters, but I need to clear up something. I heard someone recently say, quoting somebody, that aren't you thankful that God created the world good and not excellent? When God created the world good, if we need to use better words for you, God created the world excellent and perfect. Okay? When you read the creation story, goodness or the goodness of God is not somehow describing him as, you're doing okay, but you're lacking a little bit. The excellence just isn't there. Okay? So don't believe or read such people when they say, aren't you thankful that it was good and not excellent? It's excellent if that's how you need to understand it. But what do we read? He makes it. And he takes a bit of delight in it. You recognize that even in your own life. Have you ever worked on a project and finished it and then just kind of admired it? Maybe it was an outdoor project or in the yard, and the thing that you want to do is go use it or go sit or just go enjoy it. You recognize that there is a rest of delight in which you have worked hard and you can admire the result of what is taking place. And God himself delights in what he has made. He delights in it in contemplation. Look at this. It's a reflection of me. I love it. And there's a form of rest. God, I think, rests in a unique way as well. When you're reading Genesis chapter 2, the reason why I think it's a creation ordinance is because God's not just talking about his rest on the seventh day. It's not just a pattern that you are a one in seven. It's also a position. This is how God has made things, to enjoy rest. And we as believers can go, it's an eternal rest. There's something far greater than just a 24-hour period. There's a rest with the Lord like no other. It's so important to him. When you read Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve get the law, don't do it. It doesn't take them very long to mess it up. But what is the punishment for them sinning? Death is going to enter in. Corruption is going to enter in. Destruction is going to enter in. It's an entire interruption of what? Of rest. And so God right then could have said, we're done. There is a part of the curse that he gives to Adam and says, you're going to have to work the ground. But what does God say as a part of the answer to the curse? There's still rest coming. It's called the gospel. That's what Genesis 3:15 is saying, is as much as you have screwed this up, you didn't cancel out my promise and purpose of the Sabbath. It will not change. It was written into the fabric of the world, therefore into you. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying about your heart, that there's an eternal void in there. You can't get rest in this life to its fullness if you're not finding it in the one who provides eternal rest. It's an incredible reality that even sin doesn't cancel out God's promise. He purposed a day of rest, a position of rest, and he's going to bring it to pass. And it's as though what he says to Adam and Eve, and even to Israel, he makes it more clear. Every 7 days, I want you to be reminded of this promise. I'm going to give you rest, and it's in me. Every 7 days, you are confronted with the gospel. You can do whatever you're doing throughout the week, and yet there's a period every week in which God says, here I am. I am rest, and I give rest. It's coming. That's why you're here, isn't it? Because the Lord has promised you life, a life of rest. I was recently teaching the teenagers, and we're looking in the book of Hebrews and going about as fast as the wilderness. But we're in Hebrews chapter 4. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, the writer is essentially saying to Jewish people, you were tempted based on what you see and what you're experiencing to leave Christianity. Judaism looks a whole lot better. They're not being as persecuted as much. It's legal to practice, but Christianity, it's illegal. And man, they're getting waxed by the world. They're crushing them. And he says, I know that you're tempted to leave, but you have no idea what you're leaving. There's something far greater that is here in the gospel. And so he's using these kind of comparisons that sometimes he's going to use the word covenant. Sometimes he's going to use Moses as a figure. But one of the things that he tries to remind Israel is, don't you remember the promised land? That was meant to be a picture of rest. It's this land flowing of milk and honey. I'm going to give you rest. I'm leading you to this place of rest. And I shared this story. Some of you know this. Our middle son is Patton. We named him after John Patton, the missionary. If you know anything about the missionary John Patton, there's an autobiography of him. He's a missionary to the New Hebrides. Part of his point and focus of being there was to reach an unreached people group with the gospel. That wasn't his only focus. That was a main one. There was another one. One of his other focuses was to say, how do we translate the Bible in their language? I can share Jesus with them, but if I leave or if I die, how are they supposed to know who Jesus is? What's the ongoing way? And so he's trying to translate the Bible. And so he was really wrestling with, I can't figure out a word in their language that they would understand that equates with the same idea of faith. It's a pretty important word when you talk about the Bible. And so Patton, John Patton, is sitting outside and he sees these men go out on a hunting expedition. And as they return, you see them. They're excited. They're exhausted. And here's what he says. They come in, they fall into chairs, and they cry out these words. My, it is good to stretch yourself out here and rest. And Patton said, that's it. That's how I'll say it. So here's how he wrote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever stretches out on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or Acts chapter 16, stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Isn't that beautiful? That's what the Lord's Day is for. Stretch yourself out on Jesus and rest. It's a picture of what he has done, what he is doing, and it's a promise of what will take place for all of his people. God rested. He rested, but then you see in Genesis chapter 2, it's more than just rest. He does something else. What else do we read in Genesis chapter 2? And he rested on the seventh day, looking at verse 2, from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What does it mean that God blessed the day and made it holy? When God blesses something, it's a marking out. It's an assignment of a special purpose. It has a purpose with the ability to achieve the purpose. That's not crazy to think, right? If you were to go back into Genesis chapter 1, when God made the animals, what's part of the commandment of the animals? Be fruitful and multiply. Now, that's a clear commandment. There's a purpose. If you don't have the ability to do it, what good is the purpose? God said it was good, excellent, made them with a purpose and the ability to achieve such a purpose. For recording purposes, I'm not going to go much further than that, but I would like to think that you could pick up what I'm saying here, because he does something similar with you and with me. God creates man, gives you a purpose. Be fruitful and multiply. And he had no idea to say, you know, I just want you to take a canvas out and draw a bunch of people. There's only one way that I know of that people are made. You are given a purpose, and you are given the ability to achieve the purpose. That's what it means when God blesses something. He's saying, there is a special purpose that I'm giving to you, and you have the ability to achieve it. And so what does he say about the Sabbath? It's a blessed day. It's a day set aside with a purpose to give you rest and to give you a blessing. It's 1 in 7. And every 1 in 7, I want you to know something of Sabbath, of rest. And the day is set up to achieve its purpose. But here's part of the challenge. We'll get there later. We're not going to take it today. You're familiar with Jesus. What does he say about the Sabbath? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We're not going to talk a lot about it right now. We'll get to it. Here's what I want you to understand. This is the Lord's day, not your day. When he blesses it, he's giving it a purpose, and he's saying, you are made to know rest in him. He didn't make you so he would feel better about himself on the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath that you might be able to rest in Him. He gives Himself for you and for me, every one in seven. It really makes it difficult for us to go, you know, I feel like God is really distant. You might be able to say that Monday through Saturday. I might disagree with you, but you might be able to say it. You cannot say it on the Lord's Day. He's given it a purpose, that I have given myself that you might know me and rest. You're never central on this day. And so when people say things like, well, I just feel like I can't worship, that's a you problem. Unless the church is doing something biblically wrong, that's a you problem. You can't say, I feel like the music, feel like the sermon, feel like the people. You can't say any of that. Unless people are directly in sin and out of accord with the Bible, it's a you problem. That's a me problem. Because the day has been blessed by the Lord to give you Himself and for you to rest in it. But it does mean we have to change our perspective and how we come here. And so He blesses it, and He makes it with extraordinary purpose. That's not that far-fetched for you, is it? Have you ever heard of God setting aside common things for a special purpose? How about baptism? How about the Lord's Supper? You know, our practice is, for the Lord's Supper, we're going to talk about bread and wine, or gluten-free bread and grape juice. But you know what happens, right? We tell you what this table is for. We tell you who can come. But then there's this moment. Perhaps most of you are thinking, could we just move this thing along? But there's this moment that the pastor prays. What does the prayer ask God to do? Set aside these elements. Why? Not that you're going to taste something different than bread or different than wine. No, it's still bread and it's still wine. But it's a prayer that says, God, make faith hungry and make it satisfied. Take something of common use and use it in extraordinary ways. The same is true in baptism. It is just water. Perhaps you don't want to go drink it, but it is water. The same kind of water that you shower and bathe in. And yet there's a prayer that says, God, use something simple like water in a transformative way on said child, said adult, and said congregation. A common thing like water, telling you it has a special purpose. As much as you might enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and of baptism, God is saying, that happens on my day. That's a day of rest. It's an incredible reality. He says on the seventh day, I just want to kind of conclude with this as I see our time is kind of ending here. Remember, we talked about the seventh day. We talked about the Sabbath being a part of the moral law. And so you could say, isn't the Jewish calendar, the seventh day is Saturday? Why is it then that we're worshiping God on Sunday, if that's the first day? Can you change the moral law? No, but did you hear what the Confession of Faith said? It used both words in there. It called it a positive, moral, perpetual commandment. The reason why we worship God on the seventh day, according to John in Revelation chapter 1, is it's the Lord's Day. It's the day in which Christ Himself resurrected. And in fact, you can see it all throughout the New Testament. What is Paul doing on his missionary journeys when he stops in these random places and is not continuing to go? Why has he stopped? Because the people of God have come together to worship on the first day of the week. Paul even talks about giving. Set aside something to give on the first day of the week. What you're learning is it is the pattern that Christians already knew in the New Testament. That something so significant happened with Christ's resurrection that it moved the day of rest from Sabbath to Saturday to Sunday, if you're following along. Because there's something of fulfillment that took place on this resurrection. The commandment is not binding on which day when it says in the fourth commandment. It's saying that there is a day. And you read the Bible and it says, here's where the day is when I give you the commandment. It's Saturday. But you keep watching, and what does the scripture show you? It moves to Sunday. It's why we come together on the Lord's Day. The reason why it's so significant is because positive laws are temporary, and there's nothing in the fourth commandment, nothing in the fourth commandment where you can go, this just seems like a temporary thing and it's no longer necessary. I've had enough church. You know, I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years. Obviously, that's not me, but I think I've gone to church enough. I've heard enough sermons on this. I've had my rest. I don't need any more. Now, the fourth commandment is saying there's always a day of rest, 1 in 7, because it's your position in glory. That is what heaven is to be like, is this eternal rest. One theologian said this, where there is no Sabbath, there is no Christianity. It becomes an impossible supposition that God would make the institution temporary. How do you know that that is true? You remember we talked about the fourth commandment. We've mentioned it several times. It shows up in Exodus chapter 20. Does anyone remember what happens in Exodus chapter 16? Obviously, they've crossed the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. They're grumbling and complaining. And what's part of their grumbling? I'm hungry. I'm hangry. We need some food. Do you remember the answer that God gives? I'm going to give you manna. How does he give manna to his people? On days 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he says, get out there and pick it up. On day 6, he says, make sure you slept well on day 5 because there's going to be a double need on 6. You're going to have to pick up both on 6 and for the 7th. There will be no manna on the 7th. It's a day of rest. That's before the Ten Commandments have been delivered to Israel. And he says, rest. In a few weeks, we'll get to it. Moses is going to say something about the Sabbath. And he says it's a sign of the covenant. And what he actually says is that God uses it and is refreshed by it. Don't you love that? That God refreshes himself on the seventh day, as it were. You and I need some refreshment. And he provides it 1 in 7 every single Lord's day. The emphasis was on rest in him, not apart from him. Please don't hear me tell you that you can't take a nap. But if the majority of your Sabbath is nap, you don't know what rest is. There is a special purpose of rest, that you can engage with the people of God for an entire day and still feel rested Monday morning, because that's God's blessing on the seventh day. It doesn't have to mean sleep all day, because he says, this is my day and I'm giving myself to you. Rest in me. Let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, the gathering of your people, for the work of worship that provides to us true rest now and a taste of rest to come. Oh, how I pray that we would have a delight in this day. That might not be the way in which we entered in, to which we would say we're sorry. And show us, Jesus, that we would understand something special of rest. As we would enter into this worship, might we remember the new translation for the people of the New Hebrides. Stretch yourself out on Jesus, and you will be saved. We need to be stretched out on Christ this day, and we are thankful that that is your purpose. You enable us to do that. And so meet with your people. And draw us into your rest, that we might be faithful for our days of work ahead. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.